Well, our scripture text today is Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, starting in verses 18 and 19. Good morning to you all. I'm glad to fill in for Pastor Brandon as he takes a little break. I'm Pastor Scott Guillory, one of the pastors here at Christ Church Lafayette, if you don't know me. And we are going to dig into a little bit of Proverbs here this morning. So Proverbs 13, starting in verse 18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. These Proverbs, along with the rest of the book of Proverbs, describes two kinds of lives, normal lives and abnormal lives. And most people describe their lives today as normal, right? Well, that's what the average person would say. Do you have a normal life or an abnormal life? Pretty normal, right? Well, with all of life's mixtures of pleasure and pain, I have good and evil in my life. I have poverty and riches, wise companions and foolish companions, obedient children and disobedient children, goodness and injustice, love and hate, satisfied and unsatisfied appetites and desires. That's what I have. Most of us would say that's pretty normal. But somebody who identifies his life as normal today uses as his standard to make this determination himself. You know, I'm not the worst sinner in this world. You know, I have all these things in my life. I consider myself to be a normal person. Having this mixture is normal. But when we use the Bible as our standard, we realize that Adam was the first normal person and Jesus was the second. And there hadn't been any other normal people ever to live in the history of mankind. Adam was created sinless. And he lived sinlessly for we don't know how long. He was in complete fellowship with God. There was no mixture of pain and pleasure. There was no mixture of good and evil. Adam was created to live a normal life. And then man fell into sin and changed everything. And the entrance of sin and its effects upon a person and its consequences in a person's life is what brings abnormality to life. And so from the fall of man with Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit to the Lord Jesus Christ, there wasn't any normal people. Amen? And then Jesus comes and he, of course, lives a perfect life as our Redeemer, truly man and truly God, to bring us back to normalcy, to bring our lives out of abnormality and to make our lives normal again. Sin perverted everything, right? And it's sin that changed everything. And now, by righteousness in justification, in sanctification and glorification, Christ is making the lives of believers normal again. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Or at least approaching normal, I should say. And so we're perfectly normal in the physical resurrection at the end of the world. And these Proverbs show us how to avoid an abnormal life and how to live as normally as possible in this life. And the more normal we are, the happier we are and the holier we are. Because as verse 25 tells us later on, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Or to put it another way, the normal person has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the abnormal person suffers want. So with that, those two ideas sort of in front of us, let's go to verse 18 in Proverbs 13. Now, verse 18 is very much like verse 3 of the same chapter. There's a structure going on here in Proverbs, and verse 18 is repeating what was said in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 on the screen real quick. Should be up there in a second. There it is. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And now verse 18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignore instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. So both verses here relate to reward and punishment to the person who is willing to be corrected by God and the person who is not willing to be corrected. The person who is not willing to be corrected by God's word ends up in shameful poverty and death, while the person that's willing to be taught and willing to be corrected by God's word is praised, and that praise is heavy with honor and wealth. And in Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. Wisdom incarnate is speaking in Proverbs 8. And who is this wisdom incarnate who is speaking? It's a Sunday school answer. Jesus, that's right. So Jesus says this, wisdom says this in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. And so here you have wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ saying to us that if as you attach yourself to him and follow him, that riches and honor fill our lives. Amen? What a wonderful promise. Sometimes that indeed means gold and silver. Sometimes that means land and prosperity. Many of these riches are physical riches. Many are social and many are spiritual. But in the next verse, he says, but my fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. So these riches, this prosperity that Christ brings upon those who are willing to be corrected and directed by his word, it certainly includes silver and gold in many instances, but it includes things that are so much more valuable than silver and gold, and that is social blessings, love in a family, love in a church, usefulness in the kingdom of God, heavenly blessings throughout all eternity, wisdom in knowing how to live this life. And the person who neglects and ignores correction and instruction meets with poverty and disgrace. In contrast to him, the one who takes heed to reproof and gladly brings his life into conformity with the word of God will be honored by both God and man. And this honor often includes wealth. It often includes wealth that influences other people, unlike the one that neglects discipline. You know, I should say, it's not just wealth to make you feel comfortable and affluent, okay? But wealth that you could actually use to the glory of God in the financing of the church and in the financing of the kingdom of God. Wealth that influences. That's what the Lord gives you as you are subject to his discipline and his correction. Riches and honor that actually influence and touch the lives of other people. Those riches and honor are given to those who allow themselves to be corrected by the word of God, while the person who does not allow himself to be corrected falls into disgrace and poverty. And look, there are a lot of things in life that cause poverty. In the book of Proverbs, we see many things that cause poverty. Laziness causes poverty. A moderate love of pleasure and luxury causes poverty. A propensity to talk rather than to work causes poverty. And just wickedness in general and meanness in general bring poverty, according to the book of Proverbs. I mean, think about this as we talk about poverty and riches. Poverty due to moral failure is disgraceful. It's disgraceful. So if you're poverty-stricken, and if you don't have the basic elements of life because you struggle and you have to struggle to exist and it's because of moral failure on your part, you know, don't go out there and try to get sympathy from other people because you're in poverty. No, because poverty from moral failure is disgraceful. It's disgraceful. Now, what you need to do is repent of the moral failure and ask other people to forgive you of the moral failure. Don't seek their sympathy. But, you know, on the other hand, not all poverty is caused by moral failure. Sometimes poverty, you still get poverty even with virtue. Even while following the Lord, you encounter poverty. And poverty with virtue is certainly not disgraceful. You know, that's when you're poor and it's not due to your own moral failures. It's not your fault. It's not because you're lazy. It's not because you love pleasure and luxury. It's not because of some propensity to talk rather than to work. It's not because of wickedness in general. And you can see in a few proverbs to come how a godly man can lose his riches and it not be his fault at all. Let's look at one. Verse 23 of the same chapter, Proverbs 13. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. I'll read it again. It's not on the screen. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much fruit, but it is swept away through injustice. That is by a tyrant. So sometimes tyrannical government can steal the hard-earned wealth and riches of a godly man. And it's not because of moral failure. It's because of the evil of tyranny. Proverbs 19:1 says, "Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool." And so those who reject discipline, that is the preventative discipline of the Word of God, given through instruction like the preaching of the Word of God, they don't pay attention to the warnings. They don't even show up when the Word of God is preached and taught. They don't listen to the warnings. They don't listen to the exhortations. They don't listen to the admonitions. They reject preventative discipline. They also reject the discipline that is corrective, that is through the discipline of the church. Those who reject this kind of discipline are eventually disciplined by poverty and shame. That's what's coming down the road for ones who do not listen to the preventative and the corrective discipline of the Word of God. Poverty and shame. And if they don't repent, they will eventually be disciplined one way or another. You ever heard the old saying, experience is the best teacher? That's absolutely not true at all. Not true at all. How many of you have learned hard things through experience and you wish you never would have learned through experience? Yeah, I'm sure many of us can raise our hands. Experience is a costly teacher. It's a costly teacher. You know, if you can't learn, if you can learn any other way than by experience, learn that way. Amen? It's going to cost you. That's the point of this proverb. Experience is a costly teacher. And if you're not willing to learn by the correction and the direction of the Word of God, it's going to cost you, each and every one of you. And you will be disciplined, and you will be disciplined in the school of experience, which is a painful and costly school. But the one who heeds reproof and submits to discipline from God and through other godly people will come to have weight and honor in the eyes of other people. Amen? That's what Proverbs 18 is about. Let's look at Proverbs 13, verse 19, the next verse over. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Now, this proverb encourages the righteous in their desire for what is good. The experience, the pleasure, the delight, and the joy of having desires fulfilled, godly desires, God Himself planted into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. They have the pleasure and the joy of having these desires, these wishes, these appetites fulfilled in the attitudes of their heart because they follow the Lord. But fools, this proverb is saying, never gratify their basic desires and attitudes of their heart because they will not repent of their evil in order to attain this joy. The desire that is sweet to the soul has a taste that hates evil. The desire that is sweet to the soul, the godly desire that is sweet to the soul, hates evil. Desire fulfilled is so sweet to the soul, but it is contradictory to what goes on in the fool's heart. So that as the desires that God has placed in your heart, right out of the heart of God, are being fulfilled. Listen to this. Listen to me. There's one thing that if you are experiencing the fruit of godly desires being fulfilled in your life, there's one thing that you're not going to stand the taste of. And what is that? That is sin. That is sin in your life, evil in your life, sin in your spouse's life, sin in your parents' lives, your children's lives, the lives of your friends. You will have a very great distaste for it. And it's not something you ever get used to. It's not something that you learn to peacefully coexist with. No, it's something that you never, ever develop a taste for. So the application of this proverb is to depart from evil is necessary to be righteous and to have your God-given gifts or desires fulfilled. Don't expect to be happy in this life as a Christian. Don't expect to be a righteous person. Don't expect to have your heart's desires fulfilled if you're not willing to depart from evil and to turn from it and to keep turning away from it every day of your life. You know, repentance isn't something you do once. Well, you know, I repented at the beginning of my life as a Christian. I haven't repented since. No, repentance is something that you are going to be doing as long as you keep sinning. So what does that mean? That means you will be repenting until the day you breathe your last breath. You will be repenting. And that's what a Christian wants to do. Amen? A Christian can't stand sin in his life. If there is one thing that he hates more than anything else, it's the sin in his life. And if there is one thing that he loved more than anything else to be free from, that is the sinful nature that is continually plaguing him day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute. He longs to be free from it when he stands before God's presence and perfection at the second coming. So departing from evil day by day, saying no to sin, is essential to righteousness. All the sin, by the way, 99% of it. There may be this one thing you're holding on to. Yeah, sure, I will let go of all the other sins except this one. No, you got to let go of that one too. Ask for God to give you the desire to be free from that as well. There's always one little peccadillo that we just, oh man, do I really have to let go of that one? Got to let it go. But now, here's a statement here that's astounding in this proverb. To repent of sin in heart and mind for the unbeliever, to turn away from evil, is an abomination to fools. To repent of sin, that's what I've been talking about, repenting. To repent of sin in heart and mind for the unbeliever is an abomination. I mean, you think this is one of the verses in the Bible where we get the doctrine of total depravity? Yeah, look at it. Proverbs 13:19, the desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. There's no mincing of words here at all. What's an abomination? Well, an abomination is as low as you can go. When God calls somebody an abomination, like he does the fool in Proverbs 3:32, it says, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. That word abomination means disgust, means repulsion. It means the bottom of the barrel for evil. If God abominates something, that means he has absolutely no love for it whatsoever, and he hates it intensely. And he is dedicated to its destruction forever. So abomination is a strong word, right? And here in this proverb, it says that repentance is an abomination to the unbeliever. Get what that means? It's disgusting to an unbeliever. It's repulsive for an unbeliever. He can't stand the thought of repentance and turning to God. He wishes people would quit reminding him of repentance. He wishes that the idea of repentance would just disappear from the face of the earth, and he'll never have to hear about it again. Repentance is an abomination to the unbeliever. Now, how in the world can that be? How is that possible? I mean, you and I as Christians love repentance, right? We love it. It is sweet to our souls, right? Of course, we don't repent as faithfully as we should, but we do know the value and the sweetness of repentance in our lives, and we're faithful to do it. So how can it be that a wicked man, an unbeliever, considers it repulsive and disgusting and considers the very thought of turning from the sin in his life gross and vile? Well, there's several reasons. And this, look, this isn't some psychologist's view of man. This isn't my view of man. This is God's view of fallen, unregenerate man, okay? The reason the unbeliever sees repentance from his sin to God as an abomination is because the believer prefers death without God over life with God. The unbeliever prefers death without God. I'll take that over life with God. Of course, he may not admit that to you. He may not be even fully aware of it himself. Because of his spiritual deadness, he's not fully aware of who he is and the danger of his situation and how close he is to the edge of the cliff that he's standing on, right? But nevertheless, the Bible does tell us over and over again that the unbeliever would rather choose death without God than life with him. And in Proverbs 8:36, the Lord says, "All those who hate me love death. All those who do not love me through the Lord Jesus Christ love death." How did Jesus describe the unbeliever? He loves the darkness and hates the light. Those are Jesus' words. That's John 3. Now, what does darkness represent? Death, sin, everything that's pretty much the opposite of God. The unbeliever just doesn't like it. He loves the darkness. He loves it. What is light? That's God and everything he is, his character, his nature, everything connected with God. And the unbeliever loves the darkness and hates the light. The unbeliever, therefore, is alienated from God and from any friendly relationship with the Lord of life that's satisfying and life-sustaining. He is alienated from all of that and wants to be. Now, what's amazing about this statement that repentance is an abomination to the unbeliever is, think about this. How in the world can any unbeliever be saved then? I mean, think about it. Except that you repent, you will likewise perish. If unbelievers don't repent of their sins and turn to Christ, they will go to hell. But think about this. The very thing that they have to do to be saved is an abomination to them. It's an abomination. They can't stand the thought of repentance. They can't stand the thought of surrendering their lives to the will of somebody else rather than to themselves, right? How in the world can an unbeliever ever be saved if he hates and he is repulsed and he's disgusted by the very thing that he has to do to be saved and to have his sins forgiven? How can anyone be saved? Well, it's impossible for him to be saved in and of himself. Absolutely impossible. No believer on his own is going to take a notion one day and just say, "Hey, I think I'll become a Christian today. I think I'll repent of all my sins, and I think I'll believe in Jesus today." No, there will never be a time in his life when on his own he will come to that particular conclusion. It will never happen, because unless God steps in, he steps into the picture and does something sovereignly and takes the initiative, repentance and faith will always be an abomination to him. And even though people tell him you have to do those things to be saved, he's going to say, "No, I would rather go to hell than to repent of my sins. I'd rather be an abomination in the sight of God than to do this very thing that I abominate, and that is to repent of sin." No, the point is that without regeneration, And without the new birth, being born from above by God, the very idea that this person would repent and live for God rather than against him is unthinkable to him. It's disgusting to him. It's impossible for him because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. It's repulsive for him to think about departing from evil. That's true universally of all unbelievers. You know, one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, which began to be compromised not long after the last apostle died, and which was revived by Augustine in the 5th century, and then after Augustine throughout the medieval age, this precious and central doctrine began to be more and more compromised by the medieval church until the great revival of the Reformation of the 16th century. They revived this precious doctrine, and it stayed revived for several hundred years until in the 1800s, the 1900s, and the 21st century, this doctrine has almost disappeared. And by God's grace, it's being revived again by Reformed churches, only by Reformed churches so far, and nobody else but Reformed churches right now. What is that doctrine? It's the sweet and precious doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of the new birth. You know, you have all kinds of people these days that talk about being born again, right? You know, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. But they don't have the slightest idea of what that means, right? I know of a famous preacher who wrote a 250-page book on how to be born again. And the Bible says nothing about how to be born again, right? But this guy knows 250 pages worth of material on how to be born again. You know, what does the average Christian believe? You know, I'm going to put it as plainly as I possibly can. I'm going to give you a statement. We're going to play a little game here, all right? I'm going to give you a statement, okay? And you have to tell me if it's true or false. But do not raise your hand. Don't even whisper it, lest you embarrass yourself, okay? True or false? You must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to be born again. True or false? I'll put it another way. You must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus if you're ever going to experience the new birth. True or false? Okay, one more way. I'll say it another way. You must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus if you're ever going to be regenerated. True or false? Now, I gave you three true and false statements. The average Christian on the street today would say that they are all true and they are all false. All of them are false. It is not true that you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to be born again. It's not true. That's a lie. It's not true that you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to experience the new birth. Not true. And it's not true that you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to be regenerated. None of that is true. As a matter of fact, they have it backwards. And the reason most Christians today, you know, most Christians today believed what the medieval church believed. Not what the Reformation believed or what Augustine believed, not what Jesus believed, not what Paul believed, but most Protestant Christians believe about the new birth. Really, they believe the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages believed and to this day still believe. They all believe that you have to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to experience the new birth. And none of that is true. None of that is true. What does the Bible say about all this? Well, the Bible says that you must be regenerated by God in order to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You see that? Regeneration first, then repentance, then faith. Okay? You must experience the new birth before you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You must be born again before you will ever want to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Now, why is that true? Why is that true? Why is this a glorious truth? Because, like Proverbs 13:19 says, believing in Jesus and repenting of your sin is an abomination to every unbeliever. And there's never going to come a time in his life left to himself where he just ups and changes his mind about God and Jesus and starts loving to repent and believe in Jesus. No, God has to do something in his life. He has to do something. Why? Because he is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's dead. He's not just spiritually sick. No, he is totally and completely dead. Arthur Peake had a really cool illustration describing this. He was criticizing one time people who would say that sin is a terminal illness and the gospel is the only medicine in the world that will heal that illness. And if you take the gospel medicine, you won't die. And he said, no, that has too high a view of fallen man. Too high a view. He said, here's the real picture. He said, sin is a disease. Picture this. Sin is a disease. And the gospel is the only medicine that's going to cure that disease. But this disease of sin, it blinded you, so you can't see. And so you can't see that bottle of medicine up there on the counter by your bed. And not only does it blind you, but it's paralyzed your arms. So you don't even, if you did know that the medicine was there and that medicine will heal you, you can't even reach your arm over there to grab the medicine and take it. And on top of that, you have no confidence that that bottle of medicine is going to do you any good. And you hate the doctor that prescribed it. Let's add that to it. And you die before you take the medicine. That's the condition of every unbeliever in the world today. He's dead. What can a dead man do for himself? You know, let's say you had a corpse here. You know, let's say we had that. And, you know, it's there. He's sitting there. And, you know, the corpse is, I'm going to say something to the corpse. Hey, Mr. Corpse, in order for you to be alive again, I'll put it this way. Mr. Corpse, I'm going to give you a check for $1 million. I have a cashier's check right here. Tax-free, $1 million, right? And all you have to do, all you got to do is raise your arm and take the check. I'll give you this $1 million, okay? What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Well, nothing. Well, I say, well, maybe I didn't talk loud enough, right? Hey, Mr. Corpse. Hey, I got a check for $1 million. Raise your hand. It's yours. Nothing. I say, well, maybe I didn't make a good enough offer. Mr. Corpse, I got a $2 million check. Raise your arm. It's yours. Nothing. I say, well, maybe I'm demanding too much. Mr. Corpse, $2 million. I have it here, right here for you. Just wiggle your little finger, and it's yours. Nothing. So no matter how loudly I talk, no matter how sweet I make the deal, no matter how less demanding I am, he's not going to do a thing. Why is that? Because he's dead. He's dead. And that is true of every unbeliever in this room. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's true of every unbeliever on the face of this earth. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is unable and he is unwilling to do the very things that God says he has to do in order to be saved. He has to repent of his sins. He's dead. He won't, because he is dead. You have to believe in Jesus, but he's dead. He can't and he won't. So if the new birth and regeneration and being born again has to wait for you and me to repent and believe in Jesus, how much repenting and believing is a dead man going to do? None. You know, there was a famous preacher who had this illustration. He said, election is when God casts a vote for you, the devil casts a vote against you, and you make the deciding vote. Well, besides the fact that you don't get any vote with God, God is not a Democrat. He is an absolute sovereign. He is a king. Besides that, how many votes can a dead man cast? Not counting the 2020 election. Kidding. How many votes can a dead man cast? None. You ever heard a preacher say, you take the first step, and then God will take the rest. How many steps can a dead man take? If God can't do anything until I take the first step, well, I'm without hope. I'm done. And so you see, if the new birth at the transformation of our inner life doesn't come until after we believe in Jesus and after we repent, we are lost forever because dead men cannot and will not repent. It is an abomination to them. And that's why the Christian faith and its understanding of the scriptures is so hopeful. The idea of most Christians today that God helps you save yourself. That's the idea of most Christians today. God helps you save yourself. God is going to give you a little nudge. You know, if the lights are dim just right, if the music is just right, and the preaching is eloquent and it has a tear-jerking story in the middle of it, then God is going to give you just a little push, and you'll have to do whatever it takes in order to be done. And you can, because you have that within yourself to do it. No, you can't push a dead man into doing what he's supposed to do. So how is someone who is repulsed at the idea of repentance and the idea of faith ever going to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus and be saved? Well, there are so many verses in the Bible that tell us how this works. I mean, it would take at least two or three other sermons to be able to do this. So this morning, I'll conclude by looking just at a few, okay? Let's look at some verses. Now, this is one of the most distinguishing vital doctrines of the gospel, and really nobody but Reformed Christianity believes what's being said here today. Let's look at James 1, verses 17 and 18. James 1, 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So everything that's good comes from above. That's what the scripture tells us. Is repentance good? Yes. Well, it comes from above, not from within. Is faith in Jesus good? Yes. Well, it comes from above. It's a gift of God, not something that we do. Now, here's the next one, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Most of us know this. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is a gift of God here in this grammatical context? It's salvation by grace through faith. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Faith isn't something that you can just conjure up every time you take a notion. No, faith is a gift that God has to give you or you'll never believe in your whole life. And he gives that in regeneration. Let's look at the next verse in James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So why is it that we're born again? Why have we been brought forth by the word of truth? Well, it's the exercise of God's will. Okay? Now I'm going to misread it, and you have to tell me how I'm misreading it, okay? Of the freedom of your own will, God brought you forth. Does your Bible say that? I hope not. If it does, you need to burn it. It's not in the exercise of our wills. It's in the exercise of God's sovereign will. Amen? See, there was a time in your life when you were dead in your sins. Now, before or after birth, when you were dead in your sins, and a sovereign God decided to exercise his will and raise you out of that spiritual death into new life. You know, everybody talks about making a decision for Jesus, right? You know, everybody talks about that most important decision that you have to make. Well, your decision is not the most important decision in this equation. It's God's decision that's the most important when it's in reference to us. Amen? We make no decisions for Jesus until God first makes a decision for us. We don't choose Jesus until he first chooses us. We don't repent of our sins and believe until God first exercises his will and determines that he is going to save us and regenerate us and regenerate this dead sinner for whom repentance is an abomination. And so I'll conclude with this question. Tim, you can come up. Do you have the gift of regeneration? Are you repenting of your sins? Are you playing like it? Do you think repentance is an abomination? You may think 99% of your sins is an of your sin is terrible, but what about that 1%? What about that one thing? Are you willing to repent of that? Do you think repentance is disgusting? The last thing you want to do is turn away from evil. Or is the main thing you want to do to turn from evil and live for God? I pray you do, because it's the only way to be saved. I pray that repentance is sweet for you, and it's not an abomination. Amen.